Well, good morning, church. Good to be here. I'm Ed Marcel. For those who are new here, and I suppose since we've been here 7 months, we're all somewhat new here. It is an incredibly hot summer day, so if you're in the front row and I move a lot, it may be like Splash Water Kingdom for you. I'm already sweating tons. But consider that part of an interactive service. That's supposed to be very in. Well, we've been going through the book of Acts, and this Sunday brings us to Mars Hill. It is a place in the journey of Paul where he will find God has brought him to a place that is unique from the patterns of ministry that he was previously trained in and the habits of his mission that he has acquired. For me, I will tell you on the kind of personal story side behind things during the week, this is one of the most difficult passages I've had to deal with. And it's not so much the theology of the passage or the narrative of the passage. It's the personal connect. Describing something that you've really been deeply influenced by is often hard. Sometimes you're so familiar with it that it's hard to say the pieces that you're now assuming are understood. Sometimes you want to be able to convey how much it has touched you, and that's difficult. I can say this, there are probably about four passages of Scripture, and I'm going to try to enumerate them in the blog by Wednesday, so you can get on me if you don't see that there by then, that influenced me so much that I went from being someone who worked with church planters and had sworn off pastoral ministry and church planting ever again to someone who was more than willing but eager to step forward in this strange experiment of communicating God to people that we call Terra Nova. Acts chapter 17, especially this portion today, is the passage that shaped my view of church interacting with the world. It brought me to a point where I could have 1,000 cups of coffee with, well, he actually has double espresso, Scott Womer, and talk about all that we might do. It brought me to the point where in working with church planting in New Life Network with Phil that we could hit a point where we would say, perhaps we should be working together on this. So the setup is simply, this matters to me. All the Bible matters, all is true. But some pieces hit us with a different potency depending on where we are in life. In the sense that it's going to be like any other sermon, our prayer is always that Jesus is revealed through this. So let's read the scripture this morning, pray, and then we'll talk about it. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. If you need a Bible, we've invited you here, and we tell people just come as you are, and you might not have a Bible and think he's going to read from the Bible. You could just put your hand up, and someone will go ahead from the back and get you a Bible. So if you'd like one, that's fine. You're a guest here, and we'll get you a Bible. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius from the Areopagus and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Let's pray together. Father, we open your word. We come before you. You know the hearts of each one you have called here. Though, Lord, this may seem like it is just of our will and our time and place to be here, we recognize this is your appointment. You've spoken to us and you've led us here. You've led us through a lifetime of journey, and you've led us through a week of particulars. Father in heaven, we ask now together that you would allow us to be people given the grace to hear your Spirit. We ask that you would help us hear as your Spirit convicts us of sin. We recognize, Lord, that you have declared this is the work of your Holy Spirit. But there is more, Lord. You don't just call us out to show us what's wrong. You call us to the Christ. And we know that your Spirit desires to reveal more of Jesus. So, Lord, help us to be able to live in your will during this time when we open your word. We'll know that, Lord, as we see more of him. Bless us with Christ revealed, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is waiting. That's where this whole passage begins. If you remember, he's gone through Thessalonica and Berea. And he went there recently with his new missionary team to speak the gospel. And he did it in the pattern in which he was most familiar. He showed up at the synagogue. This was an environment with which he was intimately acquainted, practices with which he was terribly comfortable. He stands in the synagogue and reasons with the people again and again, calling on them to repent, proving in his words from the scriptures that they declare Christ as the Messiah, that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. He echoes the same message that Peter brought in Pentecost. It doesn't always bring a positive response. Later, he will say in his letter to the Romans, no one is seeking truth. No one seeks after God. And if that is true, when we declare what people do not want, the reaction is often negative. And Paul is literally run out of Berea on the rail from Thessalonians who have followed him to Berea to chase him out. He finds himself put on a ship while buddies of his have posted bail to keep themselves out of prison, and others are waiting for the outcome, and they sneak him out alone and away from his missionary team. People that he cares deeply about, and people without whom I don't think Paul functions as well as he does with them. Paul is always very careful to live out mission in community. If you remember when he begins his mission with Barnabas, Barnabas is the one who is an encourager. He is one who takes people under his wing and develops them. He did it with Saul himself, as the Christians didn't trust him. It was Barnabas who stood up and said, listen, let's work with this guy. And he was with a younger guy named Mark because he had a sense of his own limitedness, his own temporary stay on this earth, and apparently he was concerned very much about building into people who would follow him. After they split, he ended up with Silas and a new apprentice named Timothy. Both are gone. And it's Paul, coming off the hold of a ship with nobody he knows, in a city that he had probably anticipated coming to with people, and finding himself all alone. It's a moment of divinely appointed isolation. It would be very easy for Paul to complain and be bitter. I've realized that is one of my spiritual gifts. I can find the negative in just about anything. A sunny day is too hot. A rainy day is miserable. Time away from work, I'm not busy enough to be doing anything. Time at work, I have to sit there with Taylor and Womer all day. I can always find something to complain about. And Paul at this moment would seem justified to many of us. He came with a prayerful purpose to do God's work. He showed up in these cities. He sought to use his gifts to mobilize people to speak truth, and he ends up alone and run out on the rail. When you're in the midst of your divinely appointed isolation and divinely generated turbulence, you have to ask yourself, are you the kind of person who is so spiritually immature that your theology makes God sort of elastic and rubber, and God sort of bends with your circumstances? And when God is essentially answering your prayers, when God's will syncs up with your personal desires, God is good. And you're like a Pentecostal on Red Bull when God is good to you. You are dancing around telling everybody how good God is. But the moment that God, in his omnipotence, has the nerve to set something up that was not the way you desired, you find yourself grumbling. You find yourself really acting out of a philosophy and a theology that says God isn't there. Because most of the time we don't go so far as to say God is evil. We just sort of make him absent and uninvolved. And we forget in our divine isolation that God is the one who is over all of this. If you jumped back to Acts chapter 13 when Paul began his missionary journey, twice it was repeated early in that the Holy Spirit set him aside. And after the church does all their ritualistic stuff that we love to do to be able to feel like we did something, they lay hands on him, they pray for him, it says the Holy Spirit then sent him out, just so we don't mistake our own position and power in this. And the Holy Spirit has not abandoned Paul in Athens. He finds himself here by divine appointment. And instead of becoming injured and full of injustice collecting and full of bitterness over his circumstances, he keeps doing what he knows to do. He does the good that he's pretty good at doing. He steps into the synagogue and he opens the scripture and begins to speak to the people of Athens. He leans back to patterns of familiarity. Don't get me wrong. I think overall, that's a good thing. If you're sure of a good thing to do when you're not sure what to do, keep repeating the good thing. But we also have to have context awareness. When God has appointed us times of isolation and times of turbulence, I don't believe they are just to be gotten through, that we just kind of clutch our hands a little bit tighter and white knuckle it. This is me on an airplane most of the time when we're taking off. I've gotten much better. But usually it goes something like this. I open my Bible to the Psalms because I think if I go down, I at least, you know, not that I'm trying to earn my way in, but if there's a half point for having my Bible open, I'd like to go down with my Bible open. And then I sort of get into the tuck position. So, you know, if there's a chance that I'm going to live, I'm ready for that. The people next to me are looking at me like I may be a terrorist at this point. You know, I'm muttering scripture and bowing my head down. And I start, every now and again, crossing myself, just in case. And I usually don't cross myself when I pray. There's got no problem with it. But in those moments, I'm just trying to get through it. I don't want to think about it. Then eventually one day I had it out with God in the midst of turbulence at 30,000 feet. I realized I was out of control. It was either order about 4 gin and cranberry juices or talk to God. And I decided, I really don't like gin. So I would talk to God. And I said, I can't take this anymore. And God eventually said, what you're not being able to take is that I'm in charge. And I thought, well, that's about it. There's the long and short of it. So instead of trying to just close my eyes, cross myself, and hope this time passes, I'm going to sit here and embrace God being in charge in this incredibly unhappy moment of my life at 30,000 feet. And I calmed down enough to be able to enjoy a South Park on my computer. The flight landed. Everything was fine. When you're in a place that God has you, that you could find yourself giving into the immature temptation of complaining that God is not there, or you find yourself just gritting with eyes closed, I challenge you, open your eyes, look around, and ask, why has God put me in this place, the one who means me good and not harm? Because it is in the moment that he opens his eyes and becomes an observer of the context in which God has put him that Paul radically changes the way he does his ministry personally, the way the church will do missions in its future, and I think the way this church has ended up operating. He opens his eyes and it says, his spirit was provoked within him, for he saw the city was full of idols. He becomes emotionally engaged to his environment. One writer I was reading about the city of Athens said, it's an ancient historian who goes there, and his basic Wikipedia travel log on the place is, it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is a person. The place is that full of idols, where it had the reputation of just sort of being the Walmart of idols. You could find anything you wanted. And Paul is provoked in his heart. It's not a provocation that leads him to emotional rage, however. He steps outside the synagogue, he is emotionally engaged, and he begins to dialogue with people. He finds himself in the marketplace and not just in the synagogue, speaking to people who are intellectually engaging him, an Epicurean and a Stoic. All because he opened his eyes and walked outside. The American church is in desperate need of stepping outside the church and walking around outside for a little bit. When I entered Christianity, when my faith walk with Christ began, I was pretty much the guy that my mother had warned me about bumping into on the streets. I'm hanging out in Lark Street. I've got hair down to here. I'm wearing all black. I had these creepy long fingernails. And my wife fell in love with me, which is really the spooky part of the whole thing. I was not a person who looked most likely to become a minister. I was on the outside, definitely looking in. The Christians that I met were normally odder than I was. They were the kind of people who were walking around with life-size crosses yelling at people. They were the kind of people who were trying to hand printed tract material to me as complete strangers to me. They were the kind of people literally walking around with sandwich boards that said, the world is going to end. And when I would ask them, can you give me a clue when, because I have some dry cleaning to pick up, they never really wanted to talk with me. They were just strange and distant. Somehow I found my way into faith in Christ. And the way I found that was through my wife. So, yes, I sleep with my evangelist. Odd, I know, if you got saved at a Billy Graham crusade, but with me it's okay. And I went to a place called, well, I won't give the name of the church because it's in this area. But it's a place where when I walked in, it was like walking into the audience of a Lawrence Welk show on barbiturates. I mean, they were from another era, moving at another speed. They were mostly dressed like, you know the suit Napoleon Dynamite had in the movie when he goes to the prom? But they were serious, you know, and there were these older blue-haired guys and gals, and it was just a really strange environment. But they knew truth, so I hung out there and listened to their truth a lot. The American church had done what it does best. It had built itself a bunker where it was happily living. Let me try to give a historical perspective that may help you understand a little of how we got there. This country is founded religiously by the Pilgrims. Every kid who's done a school play in America knows who they are. They're the ones who wear all black and have the construction paper buckles on their shoes. They are also the worst missionaries ever to hit planet Earth. Their reason for leaving England was twofold. Part of it was they wanted religious freedom. And they'll say, look, we're separatist from the state church of England, and we can't play by these rules anymore. Part of it is because the English are so sinful that they don't want to be with them anymore. So they leave England, and they go to Holland. Things seem to be going fairly smoothly. They have religious liberty, but there's one problem. Holland is full of Dutch people. And their kids start to grow up Dutch. They sing Dutch songs and play Dutch games. And these pilgrims, I kid you not, get together and say, you know, the persecution's probably better than being Dutch. So they go back to England to live under persecution rather than be free and Dutch. They then at some point say, no, it's time for us to go start our own place, to spread our wings and to be a city on a hill shining full of light away from all these sinners, because we don't really want to shine our love light on them at all. So they go to Massachusetts and set up shop over there. And very quickly, they've done what will become a pattern for the American church. They've identified sinfulness very easily. They saw it all over England. And they ran away to huddle together to sort of smuggle Jesus into their basement and sort of, you know, keep him tied down almost like a kidnap victim in their basement so they can go down and sit with Jesus. As a father, I find myself by default a lot of times becoming my dad. I can't help it. My dad was a good man, a hardworking man, a successful immigrant. He's in some sense the all-American story. He was not a man of particular emotional sensitivities, which made it difficult for him to try to raise a poet who was on this search for life. It came really clear one day when I was about 16 years old, and I'm just being a moody teenager in the back of his car, and he's driving along, and it was on his agenda, apparently, to get to the bottom of this. He looked back and said, "The heck's the matter with you?" This was the way to introduce a counseling time from Dad. And I said, "Well, I'm trying to find myself." He thought for about 3 seconds, looked at me and said, "The hell are you talking about? You're in the back seat." This was the emotionally sensitive dad who was sort of guiding me. I find myself now as the parent of 3 teenagers, which I'm hoping is a survivable stage of life and not a permanent purgation through which I must go, giving my children the same lines my dad often gave me. Thought I was safe, you know, listened to the Dead, listened to punk rock, listened to a lot of alternative stuff, and my kids found the one thing I couldn't stand. They listened to rap. And so I find myself saying lines like, "You call that music? That sounds like noise to me, and I can't understand what they're saying." And I feel so incredibly old that I can barely make it to bed with a glass of water and a Geritol. And I realize we default to where our parents are. Spiritually, the church in America has done this often. In times when the context awareness gets very high in the sin category, that is to say, when we look outside of the church windows and we say, "It's a poop storm out there and I don't have an umbrella," we hide. We become Fortress America Church all over again. We walk the path of those Plymouth Pilgrims, who in our desire to be holy, forget about the mission and cause of Christ. Paul takes us outside the synagogue, and he bumps into these men in the marketplace. One's an Epicurean, one's a Stoic. The Epicureans, in a nutshell, believe that matter is everything. The fact that we exist is what's really important. They're almost like pre-Cartesian Enlightenment philosophers, right? They're the guys who are saying, "We are, therefore we know all of this is real. And since this is all that is real and all that ever was, you really should enjoy it." Sometimes they get a bad rap and people will say they were hedonists in the sense that we mean it, they weren't. They were sensualists in that they believed your senses were everything. You had to issue some moral constraint on yourself. They still believed in that, but they pretty much thought, "We exist, we've always existed as people, this is all there is." The Stoics, whose philosophy started about the same time, are almost the opposite side of the coin. They believe that to really find satisfaction in life, you're not supposed to engage your senses, but almost the opposite. You're supposed to disconnect with almost a Zen-like, well, stoicism, that you're able to handle the good and the bad so even-keeled that none of it feels like anything or none of it really matters. And Paul engages these people in a dialogue. His first response is to hear them out, which tells me a couple of things. One, since Luke is able to identify them and Paul is able to speak with them, he must have been, at least in a passing way, intellectually aware of what thoughts were moving his day and his time. Two, he allows them to be heard rather than just condemned. He's not the kind of person who, as soon as someone starts speaking something that is not biblical, begins shaking his head and saying, no, 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 but the Bible says this, so you're wrong. He's not the kind of person who, when someone says, I think we reincarnate, goes, well, no, no, because I'm going to write Hebrews, or somebody anonymously else is going to write Hebrews, and say that it's appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment, so you're completely wrong. He sits and has a dialogue. My family dinner table was a family dinner table of very lively dialogues. Let me unpack my family a little bit for you. I'm the youngest and arguably the dumbest of my siblings. My older siblings go like this. My oldest is a sister who, unfortunately, because my dad was an Italian immigrant, was never treated like the oldest because she was the oldest female. So it was always the oldest son who got the front seat in the car. She sat with the dog somewhere in the back. And she was incredibly bright. She's voted, I think, Green Party her last couple of elections. NPR listener, MBA degree holder. You got that picture. My next oldest brother, he's the guy who was the football captain, battalion captain at our military school, Republican Party member, good, bad, right, wrong, no matter what, took over the liberal campus that he went to and won the first conservative government that campus had ever had. And his first act was to make the Pledge of Allegiance mandatory to begin the college day. That's number two. My other brother is a philosophy professor at the New School in Manhattan. He is called their token non-Marxist. He is one of the most intelligent, self-read people I've ever met. When I went to his apartment in Manhattan, he had no furniture except a mattress on the floor. All of his other furniture, his tables, were books that he had read, sort of stacked as evenly as he could, on which he was eating whatever order and food he had gotten that day. He was the one who introduced me to Camus and Sartre and existentialism, and is kind of, on a really happy day, an agnostic. On a rainy day, he's kind of a bitter atheist. So there's three of the people at our table. Me, I'm just trying to, be a good boy, say my prayers, go to church, and write really good poetry, and just sit at the table and get a word in edgewise. We would have these conversations that would scare people. When my wife first met my family, she's like, wow, you guys don't like each other. I'm like, no, we love each other. But, you know, but you're yelling, and I'm like, yeah, it's called discourse. Because at the end of the day, the Republican brother, if anyone said something about the Green Party sister, he was going to make them bleed red blood. It had no bones about it. We were each other's family, no matter how we disagreed. And Paul approaches this missionary tactic almost like someone at a table. He's not there to correct or shame the Epicurean and the Stoic. He's there to have a dialogue with them. He's not afraid that somehow his truth won't stand up. He knows when the revolving door gets to his turn to speak, his truth will make a huge difference. And it does. When Paul gets emotionally engaged enough to be involved, is intellectually engaged enough to hear them out, he finds himself invited to the Areopagus. It's the place where all the Athenians go to speak about truth. The Areopagus is called Mars Hill. It's called the Areopagus after the same god, Ares. He's the god of war. And I think it's no mistake that in a literary sense, the Holy Spirit has set the stage for this presentation of truth to be on the place of the god of war. We live in a time where people have coined terms like culture war. And people are trying to figure out what it means that we're speaking truth in a place where we have relative truth. Shelley, is this the second slide? I've messed up the slide order. They're great slides, but I've screwed up the order somehow. So I'm just going to ignore the slides. You can enjoy them, and we'll just change them as they go, and you can assign them any order you want in your head. If you can find meaning to them, that's great. There's the game within a game for you at church today. How does that slide actually pertain to what he's talking about now? The truth portion happens on Mars Hill. We live in a world where Christians sometimes declare war on the culture or react back at the culture, blaming the war on them. Wars are always tough to figure out who started what. My daughter asked me, you know, what's going on with Israel and Lebanon and who started it? And I sat there, you know, trying to process that question for about 2 minutes before the smoke started coming out of the CPU. And I said, you know, ultimately, it's going to depend who you ask. If you ask an Israeli, he's going to give a clear answer of how this is a justified reaction. If you ask a Palestinian or a Lebanese person, they're going to give you the reasons of how it's an over-aggressive action on their people. So here we are with 21st century America having watched the church and culture clash. Why'd they clash so hard? Well, we got to look back a little bit in our history again. When the pilgrims ended up kind of founding the country, they made themselves very central to culture and government. As a matter of fact, there wasn't a big question as to where the church ended and civic government began. In Massachusetts, into the 1800s, Congregationalism was still the official religion of the state. The only difference it made in most colonies was what state you were in as to what government had the particular recognition of one particular church and denomination. By the end of the 18th century, the churches are well established as the key movers and power holders of the North American experiment. If you drive through New England, you'll look at the village green, and what it is the church's front yard. The elders at your church were the selectmen of your town. It was really a Constantinian Christian culture. That is to say, in a very legal sense, in a very governmental sense, it was a Christian nation. And it was kept and protected that way. Whether or not in any sense of the gospel and regeneracy, we could argue all day if it was a Christian nation or not. I'd vote no, but that's just my vote. What happens at one point is, as the West opens up, Christianity changes and people change. Out west, new religious forms take root because there is a new culture to be dealt with. Those who were successful in New England are actually not successful out west. They're not equipped to deal with the new culture that's on the horizon. Actually, two very small religious groups, Baptists and Methodists, quickly become, by the end of the 19th century, the largest denominations in North America because they met the new culture in different ways. Then an entirely new culture comes after the West opens up, and it collectively scratches its secularizing head in the 1960s and says, why do we need the church anymore? What purpose do they really serve for us? Why do they stick their Ten Commandments in our school? Why do they force our children to pray every day? And the answer came back from many people in the courts of, they have no place here. And so in one sense, the church could say they were reacting to their own displacement and culture. What happened next was a very angry, heated culture war that saw Christians who were out protesting, Christians who would scream with shrill voices and particular clarity what and where the sins were in America, and Christians who were finding themselves acting like Fortress America once again and hiding in the bunker while damning the culture. Paul finds himself standing right at the center of the culture. If there is a belly of the pagan beast in Athens, the Areopagus is it. And Paul finds himself not there with a counter-protest, not there with websites, you know, www.godhatespagans.com. He's there invited to be heard. They want to hear more after he has heard them and spoken to them, not of their own individual condemnation, but of the resurrection. And he stands on Mars Hill, and he preaches to them. But he preaches in a different and more creative way than he has ever preached in the synagogue. In the synagogue, it says he reasons from the scriptures. He goes through the law. He goes through the prophets. He goes through the wisdom books and says, this, this, and this add up to Christ being the anointed one and the Messiah. He can't with these pagans. They don't speak the language. It would be foolish for him and try to speak Bible to these people after he's recognized that they're pagans. As foolish as it is for Christians today to get angry when known pagans in Hollywood create movies that don't theologically honor Christ the way he should be. Instead, he speaks by bringing them to creation. He begins his sermon by saying that they're very religious. He recognizes with incredible grace who they are and says the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, is the one that I want to declare to you. When we talk about discipleship at Terra Nova, the process of following God and discovering him, we talk about a spiral that begins with an experience that you have individually unique to you in your time and place with God. At that point of experience, you're then put to a choice to either embrace what God has declared to you or to reject it. If you embrace it, the spiral continues, and you're then brought to a point where you can now reflect what it is you've embraced about God. It's the model that Jesus used for his disciples. When they say, Rabbi, we want to know where you live, he says to them, come see. Use the senses that God gave you to experience who I am. At some point, he puts them to the pressing test of declaring who he is. He declares himself to be the Christ, and he tells them, follow me and abide in me. Out of an experience that just allows you to see God comes some sense of commitment, of embracing him and being embraced by him. Ultimately, he will bring them to the point where he says, go in my name. Creation is the universal first expression of God to all mankind. The open air around us, the skies at night above us, the mountains, even our own existence declares something pressing, something powerful, something important about the nature of the created world around us. Psalm 19 speaks of God in creation and then very quickly makes a shift to God as being the one who has authority and truth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and the world to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, like a strong man it runs its race. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The psalmist then quickly shifts to this statement that has nothing to do with creation, but everything to do with the fact that if God created, this next statement becomes natural and important. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. In order to speak to people who have no sense of who this Christ is that we proclaim, Paul begins with the creation that we've all experienced. The vast majority of humankind seems inclined to embrace that their existence and the existence of the world around them declares that something bigger than them is going on. There is a very small, spiritually retarded minority called atheists who seem to reject even this first experience. The psalmist calls them morons. He says, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. They see experience one and go, ah, I've made a final declarative scientific decision. God doesn't exist because this world around me does exist. Really not the brightest move. The question more becomes, what God? And how do I know and begin to worship him? When Paul will write to the church at Rome, he will say, it's natural that people understand God exists from the creation around him. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The condemnation comes with this. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In the whole spiral of following God, they got sidetracked at who God is, not the fact that he exists in creation. So Paul brings them creation, something common in the mystical experience that they understand. He then brings them through culture, a common set of cues, pieces of the dialogue, media sound bites that they share as their own. He'll say in verse 28, "In him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." He quotes two people. One is a poet who writes sometimes kind of racy poetry. The other poem that he quotes is about Zeus being the father of all creation. And he has no problem making this statement, taking one snippet out of it to speak to them. In essence, what he's done is begun to check culture with truth. For those who want to talk about hacking and hacking skills like Napoleon wants to have, we know that hacking goes something like this. You find a soft point in the computer network where you can get whatever you want into that network. Paul, in a sense, is a cultural hacker. He finds the pieces of the common cues, language, and art of his time and says, from here, I can have a dialogue about truth. It's like when I'm waxing nostalgic and listening to REM and I hear Michael Stipe, you know, put out in his poetry, in every whisper, in every waking hour, I'm choosing my confessions. And I find spiritual truth in the importance and value of every moment of our life. I can begin to talk about God and the value of the human soul based on what Michael Stipe wrote with REM. So here's Paul. He speaks of creation and bringing these people from where they are to the next spot in their spiritual pilgrimage. He brings them through the culture, able to connect to the world around him, not creating himself a bunker and becoming some sort of modern evangelical Amish minister. But ultimately, he brings them to truth. You will find critics as you connect to culture. The reality is you're going to find critics no matter what you do. So at some point, you just got to decide what you're going to be criticized for in this life. As you connect through culture, there will be people who come out of the woodwork, many of whom will react by the fact that you're connecting to people who aren't Christian. You're watching non-Christian movies. You're listening to non-Christian artists. And you're quoting words that aren't found in the King James Bible. The real question is, what are you doing with that truth? Because the model set forth by Paul is this. He brings them creation to help them in their journey from where they are, not from where he wants them to be, to the next spot. He brings them culture so they can have a common dialogue. But he brings them Christ. There is no dumbing down. There is no sidestepping. There is no equating all paths as being the same as Christ. He tells them that now is a time for people everywhere to repent because there's a day of judgment coming. Exclusively one person will judge, and that person is Jesus, who was raised from the dead. Out of a common culture, to common misunderstandings of God's truth, he brings them to the uncommon expression of God's grace. Let's see what the third slide is. All right, that one's right. The uncommon expression of grace is most clearly found in Christ himself. That God would take perfect holiness and perfect truth and put it in the form of sinful man, walk with them eye to eye, face to face, so close that a prostitute would cry her tears of pain and shame on her feet, so near that he would sit down at table and break bread with corrupt low-level government officials who were putting their hands happily in other people's pockets to take their money. He would break bread with terrorists and call them to be part of his very own traveling synagogue. Truth and grace met in Christ. But even his followers at that point had a lot of trouble understanding, what do we do with that? How do we live this out? In Luke chapter 9, there's a Samaritan town that kicks Jesus out. They don't want him there. There are all sorts of racial issues. And John, the one who we'll call the apostle of love, goes to Jesus and says, what do you say? We go for one of those miracles now, and we make it lightning, and we blow up this town. That would really show them that they shouldn't have rejected you. See, that That's one extreme that we can take to a world that rejects Christ. We can feel the emotion welling up within us, and we can decide that the right action is that somehow we become the ones who are meting out justice, as though we're the one judging the world, not the one that Paul said would judge the world by righteousness. We can become those who would act out with an abusive anger because the world does not know and understand who God is. The same emotions, some sense of unsettledness that people are rejecting Christ, can lead us also to a place of isolation, where instead of abusing the world around us, we abdicate our missionary call to say, you know what, it's a scary world out there. I'm going to upset people with truth. So what I'm going to do is give so much grace that I never really get to the truth. I'm going to tell everybody how okay they are. And I'm going to have special meetings where I can bring people in and affirm them just for the sake of affirming them. And I'm going to make sure that anyone who wants to marry anybody or thing with a heartbeat, I'll do the service for them. So, you know, whether it's a barnyard or not, we're going to be able to affirm the love that these people have. We're going to do anything. We're going to embrace everybody. Jesus comes, and he's not erring on the side of so much truth that he has no grace for people who fall short of truth. And he's not erring on the side of having so much grace that he ignores the truth. In John 1:14, it says, he came to us and was full of grace and truth. That's the whole point of the incarnation. And I think it's what Paul learned when he stepped outside the synagogue. He was able to stand with these people, connect them to truth through a real place and a real time. In the end, the presence of Christ bleeds through Paul all over again, and it touches people like Damaris and Dionysius. And it says Dionysius is a member of the Areopagus. What I would love to know is the story the Bible doesn't tell. The day after Paul leaves, when he's no longer on the Areopagus, but God has this one man, Dionysius, who is right there, who has seen how Paul behaved, but now has access to where Paul was only visiting on a regular basis. He's part of that tribe. And Paul moves on. And Dionysius is left with a call that is, in a very real sense, apostolic. He's called to be the one who is sent out, not just the one who's collected inside. When the church would write its great creeds and statements, trying to define for themselves when they had disputes and for others when there were misunderstandings who they were, in the Nicene Creed, they would describe the church this way: one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. They would make these four great statements that the church is one, no matter what it looks like. No matter when we're divided by tongue and have Armenian churches and Polish churches, when we're divided by denominational doctrine and have Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches, that the church is one. That the church is holy, that it is a pure instrument, a reflection of Christ, no matter how unholy all of us who populate it are. That the church is Catholic or universal, that it applies to everybody, regardless of place in society, regardless of IQ, it applies to everybody. But it's the fourth one that I think has most bearing on what we're talking about today. It's a church that is apostolic. I am so blessed to be part of the church again, to be a church planter and to get to be a pastor at Terra Nova. I was almost the guy who pulled out forever and ever, amen, and said, I'll work happily parachurch, I'll bless Jesus, I'll tell my kids about Christ, but I never want to do the church thing again because I had seen what was wrong. In myself and my methods, in the Church of North America as a whole, I'd seen it. But now I have found that the answer to that is not hiding things away. It's becoming apostolic. It's not just making it cooler. I hope you realize there's an intentional reason why we don't have a building, besides not having the $1 million that it takes to have a building. But there's another reason. It's because I never want us to be the kind of church that can have a bunker, even if we get a little bit scared of what's going on. I want us to be the kind of church that is a movement that is holy and universal and unified, but is apostolic and finds itself not just gathering in a cooler place with better music, but finds itself scattering in such a meaningful way that truth and grace will bleed through to the tribes you are a part of. We're going to pray, and then we're going to celebrate communion. While I'm praying, the band's going to magically appear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for all that you give us and declare. We're just followers, and many times, Lord, we've acted stubborn as though you should be the follower and do what we want in the way we want. We confess that sin, and we ask that you would give each of us in this room a heightened awareness of why you have us where we are, complete with our problems, Lord. I pray, Spirit, that you would be speaking peace and comfort, even if you're not revealing the whys, but that you would just speak your truth, that you have each person here where you want them at this moment in their lives. Father, we pray as those who call on the name of Christ, as those who are followers, as those who are part of a community of believers, that you would help us to be those who are sent well. We gather here and we are refreshed and we love the people. We love the opportunity to turn to you and sing, and it feels so free and so good, but we do not want things to end there. It's our prayer that you would take us out of a context where we can feel and just look really good worshiping you and put us back in the mess. Teach us what it is to be patient, to hear, and to speak truth. Teach us what it really is to be a follower of Christ, who though his own did not receive them, he came anyway. Came full of grace and full of truth. Lord, give us the strength to stand out there this week and still be the church, regardless of gathering the next Sunday. We want to honor you, Lord, as the church gathered and the church scattered. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We set aside a time at the end of the service each Sunday to celebrate communion, the Lord's table. It's an experience that is centered on the one who we hope is revealed in everything we do, Christ. As you think about your own journey of experiencing God and what he's saying to you and embracing that, if you've ever come to the place where you've experienced the declaration that God is in Christ and that all the suffering, all the rejection, and the death of Christ was not just so he could start church buildings and denominations, but was a payment for your sin, that justly all of that belonged to you, and you've come to the place where you've embraced that, where you can cry out with a joy and a sorrow mixed that Jesus is your sacrifice and your risen Lord, you're welcome to come and celebrate this with us. If you think that God is speaking to you in that way, I'd invite you to come and take that step of faith. You're never going to be able to prove it mathematically. But if you start to know those true truths of what God is saying, come up and take the bread and dip it either in the wine or the juice and take some time to reflect. We like to give some time for you to be able to pray and to experience what you're celebrating. So there'll be two songs as you come up for communion.